If you will, please be turning to Romans chapter 13. We're going to read three passages of Scripture as we begin this morning. Just be sure we have them in mind, and we'll be referring to these passages as we go through our lesson this morning. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between the brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I apologize for leaving that Corinthian passage off the handout. It should be up there with those opening passages at the top. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, are unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Christians have always had a healthy respect for the law of man. This probably has arisen from several things. It probably has arisen in part because Christians generally place a healthy emphasis upon the obedience to the commands that God has given. It perhaps has arisen from the instructions that God has given to Christians that we just read about being subject to the powers that be and to pray for those who are in positions of authority. But at the same time that Christians have had a healthy respect for the law, there has often also been a healthy suspicion of the law and those who practice it. This has arisen perhaps in part because there have been, admittedly, some dishonest lawyers through the years. Perhaps this suspicion has arisen because of Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 6 related to going to law with brethren, and we'll talk more about that passage, in fact a great deal about it, here in just a few moments. It probably has also arisen, and maybe more this than anything else, because most of us do not understand the nature of our system of justice in the United States and the role that the lawyer plays in that system. And so this morning we want to look at some things related to these issues and determine just exactly what the Scripture teaches concerning the Christian and the law. So first of all, let's just begin with this subject. Are there honest lawyers? And perhaps a better way to ask that is, can a Christian be a lawyer? And I think you know that the answer that I would give to that is yes. In fact, both of your teachers in this class are lawyers. So that tells you a little bit about what I think about that question. But again, we are sort of suspicious of lawyers. When we first moved to Houston and I first started practicing law, Millie had a lady that came and one day a week to help her with housework. And she went upstairs in a room where all of my religious books were, and she looked at those and she was amazed that they were in the house. And Millie said, well, he is a preacher as well as a lawyer. And her question was, can one man be both of them? They tell the story about a man walking through the cemetery, and he saw an epitaph on a tombstone that said, here lies a lawyer and an honest man. And his response was, I didn't know you could bury two people in one grave. But I've even had closer experience than that with him. After I started practicing law, our family went to San Antonio, and my mother and I went to visit my grandpa. I can't call him a granddaddy because he's my grandpa. Now, grandpa lived to be 93, survived two massive heart attacks to get there. Unfortunately, during the last years of his life, he was very hard of hearing and senile. But he always had a good sense of humor and he never lost it. And we sat down, my mother and I, we were visiting with Grandpa, and he looked at me and he said, well, Buzzy, what are you doing now? Now, Buzz is my nickname, and Grandpa called me Buzzy. And knowing he was hard of hearing, I said, Grandpa, I'm a lawyer. And I saw this twinkle come in his eyes. And he looked at me and he said, a liar. liar. So I've had some firsthand experience with that attitude toward lawyers. Now, I will be the first to admit that there are dishonest lawyers. In fact, I won't name names, but I practiced against some people that I thought fell into that category. But that is true of every profession, from plumbers to preachers, good people. And you cannot write off an entire profession because there are some who are dishonest. I will tell you that that does not characterize the majority of lawyers, at least in the practice of law. When I started practicing law, I knew very little about it. I thought you went to the courthouse to get an automobile license and to see if your marriage license had expired. Mine never did. I had never been in a courtroom. Preachers back then were exempt from jury duty, and I had never even served on a jury or been called for jury duty. I knew absolutely nothing about the practice of law. I knew that I wanted to do trial work. I knew I didn't want to do criminal work. I knew I didn't want to do domestic relations work. I knew I didn't want to do plaintiff's personal injury work. But I didn't know that there were any firms. You know, I thought if you were a trial lawyer, you had to do all of that stuff. And I finally went and interviewed with the firm with which I went and for which I worked my entire career. And on Saturday morning, when I was talking to the man who did the hiring, he had one serious question for me, and that was, do you see any conflict between your Christianity and the practice of law? Now, understand that the man who asked that question was at best an agnostic and probably an atheist. A very fine, moral man otherwise. My response was, no, I do not. I believe that as a Christian and as a lawyer, I'm obligated to present my client's case in the manner most prejudiced in his favor, consistent with truth. And to make sure he understood where I was coming from, I added this statement, but let me tell you this. There is one thing I will never, ever do for a client, and this tells you what some of my suspicions were. I said, I will never, ever lie for a client. And he looked at me and he said, well, that's a good thing, because if you did, you would not do it here. Now, folks, that's the way ethical lawyers practice law. And we'll talk more about why it is that way in just a few moments here. It's not difficult for a Christian to be a lawyer. Paul talked about Zenas, the lawyer, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 13. And he encouraged the brethren to be of assistance to him. When you talk about Jewish lawyers, you're generally talking about scribes and folks who were expert in the Mosaic law. But Zenas is not a Jewish name. It's a Greek name. And the Greeks were given to litigation. That was almost a pastime with them, much like it seems to be in our land today. But Paul said, you be of assistance to Zenas the lawyer. The problem that lawyers have is the same problem that many of you have in your vocations. You're going to be exposed to temptation, to immorality, other than dishonesty. Salespeople all the time have to make a decision whether they will sell like some people do and make misrepresentations to sell the product, or be honest in that which they're selling and in the statements they make about their product. Christian lawyers may be tempted to step over the line in moral aspects. And let me tell you that in the time I was with my law firm, We had a number of people we hired who were members of the church, and I will tell you, I regretted that people knew because of their behavior. Not dishonesty in the practice of law, but immorality because they could not withstand the temptations to which they were exposed. But that again is something that is true in every profession in which Christians engage. Christians who practice law have only their personal integrity and their commitment to Jesus Christ to keep them from running with the multitude to do evil, because they will have many opportunities. In fact, one of the first things that happened to me when I went with the law firm and they found out that I was one of those strange ducks called a teetotaling lawyer, because one of them said, I'll tell you what, I've got a standing offer to buy you a drink anytime. My response was, well, thank you, but no, I've got a standing offer to buy you a Coke anytime you want one. And he never bothered me about that again. They just understood that that was not something that was going to happen. Lawyers basically are honest in the practice of law and ethical, and that is one of the backbones of our system of law. But why then are people suspicious of the way lawyers practice law? Because our system of law is an adversarial system. That means when two lawyers go to the courtroom, they're fighting for their client. And it is through this clash that justice emerges. We understand adversarial systems. We see a big one going on right now. It's called the World Series, where two teams get together and fight. And there is a judge called an umpire that keeps it clean and right and sees that the rules are followed. Same thing in football. Same thing in basketball. It's an adversarial system. And when you go to the courthouse or you negotiate a contract, you contend for your client and the other lawyer contends for his client. It is not, let me emphasize that, it is not the lawyer's place to seek justice. That sounds strange. Did we think that's what it was? Let me explain it this way. In an adversarial system, one lawyer presents the case over here for his client, most prejudiced in his favor. The other lawyer is over here on this side, and he presents his case in the manner most prejudiced in his client's favor. And there is a jury or a judge called a fact finder sitting there. The judge, if he's the fact finder, is both the referee or umpire and the fact finder. The jury is just a fact finder. It never decides issues of law. That is for the court to decide. But out of this clash, the jury decides the right answer and what justice is. And the jury is probably going to find it about right here in the middle somewhere. So what happens if I'm over here and I'm supposed to be an advocate for my client so that justice is found by the jury, and I decide that instead of being an adversary, I'm going all of a sudden to find justice? And so instead of representing my client as I should, I come over here to where I think justice is. Where's the jury going to find justice, most likely? Not here, where you find it out of a clash, an honest clash between two adversaries, but over here. So I have just sacrificed my client's issues. Now I can't do anything dishonest. And I never had a client do anything dishonest that I knew about. And what people don't understand, if my client did something dishonest, or lied on the stand and I knew it, I had an obligation as an officer of the court to turn him into the court, and I would have. I never had but one client that did not send me a document I had requested, and it was a bad document for his case. And the other side had requested some documents, and I went out and looked through documents, and I found this one, and I put it on top of the stack, and I took these documents in and told them, you copy all these documents and send me copies of them. You put them back in the files exactly as they were kept, and don't you destroy anything. That's standard lawyer instruction to a client. And I got those documents, and lo and behold, guess which one was missing? I just got on the telephone and called them up. And I said, I know it must have slipped off the stack somewhere. Maybe it just got misplaced in the Xerox room, but this document's missing, and I want you to get it, and you send it to me now. And they did. I did give them the benefit of the doubt in my request, but if they had not given it to me, I would have gone to the court with that, because it was my obligation as a lawyer. Justice is the product of the system, not the duty of the lawyer. The judge oversees and sees that things are done according to the rules. Well, what about some guilty criminal? Could you represent a guilty criminal? I wouldn't want to. But under our system of justice, even a guilty criminal is entitled to have his guilt proved under the law. And if it cannot be proved under the law, respecting that individual's constitutional rights, which is our law, then the only appropriate verdict is not guilty. Now, we sometimes equate not guilty and guilty with innocent and guilty. But the truth of the matter is, a man is not innocent until proven guilty, though that's what we often say. He is not guilty until proven guilty. Because guilty is a particular word under the law, and it means that this man's guilt has been proved beyond a reasonable doubt according to the rules of law. And everybody has to follow the rules of law. If we ever push that requirement aside, then the folks who are going to suffer the most are not those who did the crime and ought to do the time, as the old saying goes. It's going to be folks who didn't do the crime but still have to do the time, if we ever put our system of law aside. It's not perfect, but it's the best that I think exists in the world. Now, that gets us to the next question. I hope maybe you understand our system of law a little better and the lawyer's role in it. Can a brother go to law with a brother? We read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 11 a few minutes ago, and I'm not going to go over it completely again. But what I would like to do is to emphasize a few things that Paul's talking about here. Whatever it was that the Corinthian brethren were doing, Paul says, was to their shame. It was a defect in them. And that was because they were going to law with brethren. But in discussing going to law with brethren, Paul talks particularly about the type of issues or matters that were involved. And depending on your translation, it may refer to them as the smallest thing. It may refer to them as trivial matters. It may refer to them as matters pertaining to daily life. All of those translations of the Greek have been given. The question then for us is, What were these smallest matters, these trivial matters, these daily life matters that Paul says do not belong in the court? Matters that ought to be settled by some kind of arbitration proceeding, to use a modern word, between the brethren. And let me point out here that nobody can really doubt but that differences do arise between brethren. And I think that the church really has an obligation to set up some kind of procedure whereby the kind of issues involved here in 1 Corinthians 6 can be resolved between brethren. Because to fail to do so and to go to law with brethren in the wrong kind of issue brings dishonor upon the church. And the Christian ought to be concerned about maintaining the good influence of the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, look, you know, you think you're wise. And if you were in our classes on 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that that's one of the big problems the Corinthians had. They thought they were really wise. They bragged on their wisdom. And Paul says, you're so wise, you can't even judge the smallest matters. If you're going to judge the world and judge angels, and we're not going to talk about that this morning. That may be a subject for a different day. But can't you just judge these smallest matters that come up? Don't you have just even one person who will be wise enough to handle this kind of matter? Now, it's clear from the passage that Paul is referring to a particular kind of matter. Trivial cases, as the NIV translates it. Well, what does it mean? Linsky describes these matters as related to the course of our physical existence and as everyday affairs of life. Matters in which it's even preferable to suffer wrong than it is to go to court before unbelievers. Coney Baron House and Greek scholars refer to private differences and the most trifling matters. They point out that both Greek and Roman law recognized decisions reached through private arbitration, and therefore there was no need for the Corinthians to go before the heathen courts. Moreover, when you look at the Greek, the preposition used indicates that this was a matter where each of the brethren involved had a complaint against the other. It was not where one was clearly in the right and one was clearly in the wrong. It was where there was a dispute and each one had an issue in the dispute, a side in the dispute, and each had something to gain and each had something to lose. Hopefully, as brethren, we understand the importance of unity and the evil of division in the church. And brethren must, I think, be very careful to avoid differences and disputes and be anxious to settle them and get them resolved without disrupting the peace and the harmony of the church. And Paul's referring here to private disputes, and he instructs the brethren to settle these disputes by some kind of third-party arbitration, to select a wise brother to arbitrate and to handle them. So what do these matters not appear to be? To use a little negative approach, they appear not to be matters in which one was clearly right and one was clearly wrong, as I suggested. Or matters in which one brother who was clearly in the wrong was being charged by another brother who was clearly in the right. Or they were not matters in which one was making a charge against an entire congregation. They were not matters in which charges were being made against an eldership. They were not matters in which Bible teaching and sacred principles were involved. I mean, if that's involved, you could not give in and give up, because you cannot surrender. matters of doctrine and matters of faith. So they didn't involve that. They were not matters that were strictly legal. This being the case, I suggest that 1 Corinthians 6 does not prohibit a Christian from going to court with a brother where it is absolutely necessary to make an appeal to the law of the land. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think, does not prohibit an eldership when all other efforts have failed to go to law to protect the life, the work, and the property of the congregation over which they serve as elders. I would even go so far as to suggest that they would be derelict in their duties if they fail to do so. If it is true, as some people contend it is, that it would be wrong for elders to go to law, even to protect the property of the church, then I submit that the deed which gives the church title is not worth the paper it is written on. Because you just have to surrender it if somebody comes in and makes a claim for it. I don't think that is at all what Paul is teaching here. Moreover, I submit that it's very clear that legal matters can only be handled by legal authorities. These little personal disputes can and should be settled within the church. I think Gallio had the correct attitude when he said, "If indeed it were a matter of wrong or of wicked villainy, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you, but if they are questions about words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. I am not minded to be a judge of these matters." Acts chapter 18, verses 14 and 15. The truth is, the church is not equipped to handle legal matters and has no meaningful way to enforce them, except possibly through binding arbitration. And the only way that you can enforce binding arbitration is to go to court and get a court to enforce the decision of the arbitrator. What about real property disputes between members? Are members expert on deeds, on covenants within deeds, on reading surveyors' reports? Do they possess the knowledge of real estate values adequate to provide them to make a settlement? I mean, it's very difficult sometimes for lawyers and judges to read these things and to determine what they mean under the law. What about divorce? Christ says that if your mate has been unfaithful to you, you may divorce that mate. Well, my mate's been unfaithful. Think I'll go to the elders and get me a divorce. Oh, you do? Let me tell you, try that and remarry, and you'll be charged with bigamy. Because elders don't have the power to divorce people. Only a court has that power. So Jesus said you can do it. And I don't think Paul is contradicting what Jesus said you could do if your mate's been unfaithful. And the only way to do it is to go to court. Well, he's not a brother. Well, I've heard that argument too. Well, if he disagrees with me, he can't be a brother anymore, so I can do whatever I want to. As the old saying is, I don't think that dog hunts. What about overdue debts? How do you enforce collection of debts? Church has no way to do it. Somebody just says, I'm not going to do it. Church can't preside over a bankruptcy in matters of debt. Church is not qualified to interpret lengthy contracts and determine various components in relationship to facts and events. They just don't have the right. Courts do that. Don't have the knowledge to do it. What about theft, invasion of privacy, libel and slander? Church doesn't even know the law that constitutes libel and slander for the most part. The church is not apt to have the talent and the resources to resolve these matters, and more importantly, to compel compliance with any decisions that it might reach. God has ordained civil government. And one of the things for which he has ordained civil government is to handle affairs of this nature. As a matter of fact, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'll recompense, saith the Lord. Christians are forbidden, I think, to take the law into their own hands. The disciples should handle their own internal disciplinary matters and personal disputes between brethren, while the civil courts are the proper venue for legal differences, even those between Christians. As a matter of fact, if brethren try to practice law without a license, I think they violate both the moral law and the civil law, because it is a crime to practice law without a license, just like it is a crime to practice medicine without a license, even though my wife does it almost daily. She does take good care of me, and I'm grateful for it. Let me say that publicly. Next question. What is a Christian's responsibility to government? Obviously, Romans 13 teaches that governments are ordained by God. The theologian Augustine said that government is a necessary evil and that it is necessary because of evil. Most theologians through the years have said that an evil government is even better than no government at all. And keep in mind that when Paul wrote and Peter wrote the passages that we read earlier, they were writing in the day of the Roman government. And if ever there was an evil government, that was it. And it was that government to which Paul said you are to be subject. Christians are to respect the government, as they are to respect whatever it is that God institutes and ordains. For God's sake, the Lord's sake, we are called to be model citizens. Does this mean that we obey everything that the court order or that a government orders us to do? No, it does not. Because there is another principle that becomes applicable, stated in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. And any time the government commands me to do something that God has forbidden, or forbids me to do something that God has commanded me to do, then my first obligation is to my God. And I must then disobey the law of the government. But that's the relationship that we have to the government. But what's the relationship between the government and the church? We hear it described as separation of church and state. That's a legal principle that's derived from the First Amendment of our Constitution, which reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The expression separation of church and state does not appear in our Constitution. That expression came from a letter written by Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist in Danbury, Connecticut, written in 1802, when Jefferson spoke of the combined effect of the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause of the First Amendment. While it does not appear, that phrase does not appear in the Constitution, it has appeared in a number of opinions written by our Supreme Court. And all that was intended, and I'm a strict constructionist, in case you can't pick up on it, all that was intended was that the state, the government, should not establish a state religion. More than that, in the beginning, all that was intended was that the federal government should not establish a state church. It didn't apply to the states in the beginning. And in fact, at the time, several of the original 13 states had state churches. And the Constitution was written with those things in existence. It just forbade the federal government. Later, the federal government and the Supreme Court decided that those clauses flowed through the Constitution to the states and said the states cannot have a state church either. Well, I have no problem with either one of those. I don't want the state running the church. Both the state and the church are subject unto God. God ordained and established the church. God ordains and establishes government. And God can bring governments down, and the Bible tells us over and over that He's done so. And I will tell you that I worry for our own nation today, because separation of church and state largely has been interpreted to mean separation between church and God, and that nothing pertaining to God can relate to the state, to the government. And I will tell you that when the government starts to wander away from governing based upon principles that are related to and reflective of the nature of God, then they go beyond what God has ordained. And I fear that our nation is rapidly getting there. And I know this is not politically correct, but I think it is biblically correct, and therefore let the hat go with the tattle. That if our nation continues to go down the path that it is going down, I fear for what God will do to our country. You say, well, who's out there better than us? But folks, go back and read when God raised governments and cast down governments, and see if very often the people that He used to cast down His chosen people of Israel were not far worse than the Israelites in many respects. We're going to have two classes coming up on Muhammad and Islam. There are probably a couple of classes you don't want to miss. God monitors governments. He raises them up and cast them down. Well, does this mean we ought to work to have Christian policies in government? To this extent, yes. When our government, if it does, and I think it has, starts moving away from governing based upon the principles of God, then I think the church needs to be a prophetic voice calling that church to repent, that government to repentance, and try to bring it back to the right way. Folks, I've said more than once and often that right now we are at war. And we're losing. It's time for Christian soldiers to stand up and fight the battle. Beginning in our local governments, in our schools, everywhere we can. Not demanding that people be Christian, but that our government recognize Christian principles and govern based upon those principles, because they are what is right and good for all men. And you can't govern on any other basis and have that conclusion. Can a Christian participate in revolution? We're called upon. Is that the second bell? Okay. The answer is yes.
Short answer.
When a government goes beyond what is right and legal and itself becomes illegal, then I think it is just for a Christian to try and do something about that government. That is a very strong statement. Doesn't mean we take it into our own hands, but it means that we strive to get our government to do that which is right, or to change that government. We're fortunate in this country. We can do it in the ballot box. And I call upon every Christian to vote, and to vote for those people. I don't care what party. I don't claim to be a member of any political party. In fact, I claim not to be. Vote for those folks who you believe are most apt to see that this country is ruled based upon the principles of Scripture. Next Sunday, you don't want to miss. Eric is an expert, recognized expert in probabilities. And he's going to talk about time and chance. What about free will? What about predestination and free will? What about providence and luck? You don't want to miss that. Be here. Thank you for your presence and your attention this morning.